Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. In this chapter, as this chapter begins, we actually come to a place in the book of Acts where the focus of the book and the narrative has somewhat of a shift. It begins to shift the focus away from mostly surrounding the events involving Peter to focus more on the ministry that the Apostle Paul would undertake. The shift begins to move the focus away from the church centered at Jerusalem more to the church centered in Antioch in the area of the Gentiles. And we see how God's kingdom and the development of his kingdom and the going forth of his word begins to and continues to progress in the world. Begins by describing for us the state of things at the church in Antioch. Antioch began to be one of the centers of the Christian faith in the early first century. It began to be one of the places where the word of God would go out with power and where many converts would be gathered into the church. We see that in that church there were, it says, certain prophets and teachers. It names some of them for us. Some of them we know more about from other places, and some of them we do not. It mentions Barnabas, who was a Levite, who had a great deal of wealth. And earlier on in the book of Acts, it describes how he sold what he had. He sold his land, and he laid the money at the apostles' feet. And from what happens here and in other places, we see that he was someone who had sold many of his possessions and his wealth and devoted himself to the service of the Lord. His name was named by the apostles. They called him Barnabas, which I believe means son of consolation. He was a great encourager. He was a great consolation to the other disciples. He was the one who came alongside Saul when others were afraid to, when others were afraid of Saul because of what he had been and who he had been before. And Barnabas came alongside him, and they would be friends and brothers together in the ministry of the Lord. Simeon, it mentions, whom we know little else about, and Lucius and Manaen, whom it says was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That would have been the Herod that was Tetrarch in the time when Jesus was crucified. And this was a man who was brought up with him, brought up as his, this literally is interpreted, or is can be translated as his foster brother. It was someone that was brought up in his household. There's a in the history of Herod, there was a Jewish prophet by the name of Manian who had prophesied of Herod the Great, the father of this Herod the Tetrarch, had prophesied that one day he would be king over that region. And so Herod was kind to him, and it's supposed that perhaps this was the son or a relative of that Manian, and that's why he was brought up as a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Well, this man had not only embraced the message of Jesus Christ and become a disciple of his, but he was also a teacher among the early church. And it says they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They ministered as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Any great work of the Lord, any great extension of his kingdom, any great mighty thing that we see in the scriptures seems to always begin with fasting and prayer. Begins with ministering to the Lord. That phrase, ministering to the Lord, that speaks about serving him. It's the same kind of word that's used to describe the priestly service that was done under the old priesthood. Now in the new covenant, we offer a priestly service to the Lord as we offer up to him spiritual sacrifices of prayer, the offerings of our praise. And this is what was going on in the church at Antioch. They were dedicating themselves to prayer, to fasting, to serving the Lord, to praising him, to offering up spiritual sacrifices. The Apostle Peter would later write about the church. He would describe the church as a building made up of spiritual stones, of living stones, that they were a royal priesthood, that they were constructed together in this temple of God to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto him. That is a beautiful picture that is given to us of the church and what the church is. In the old covenant, we had the temple, which signified the true temple, which would come in the new covenant, which is called the body of Christ. As the living stones of God's called out people are brought together, are called out, and are constructed together and built together a spiritual household which is designed for the purpose of being a habitation of God through the Spirit. That is, just as in the old covenant, God's presence would come down and fill the temple like a great cloud of smoke, such that the people were overwhelmed with it and they would be overflowing with the glory of God. How much more so in the new covenant, when his house is not a building made with hands, but is made up of the people of God constructed together, formed together, and fashioned by the hand of God into the church, which is his dwelling place, which is his body. And so they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted, and it says, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. We're not told exactly how this happened, but we can infer from the pattern that we are given in the book of Acts of how the Spirit was working, that the Spirit, when it desired to speak to the churches, the Spirit spake through the prophets as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the words that came not by their own will or intentions, but by the power of God. By the power of God's Spirit in them, testifying and speaking and calling for them, in this case, to separate out Barnabas and Saul for a special mission, a special purpose. It is so important that when we seek to serve the Lord, that we seek to serve him in accordance with his will and his calling. Until they knew what God was calling them to do and where he was calling them to go, they didn't just wait around. They didn't just sit around. They served him diligently in the way they knew how to serve him. They came before him diligently in prayer, in humility, in service. They praised him and they fasted and they sought the Lord to guide them. This is an example and a lesson to us of how we are to operate in this world. We don't just strike out according to our own will or intentions. We bring everything before the Lord. We wait upon him, not in the sense of just sitting back and doing nothing, but in the sense of waiting upon him as serving him continually, day after day, with prayer and with dedication to him. And we wait upon him to call us, to send us to where he would have us to go and how he would have us to go. And when we are doing that, when we are in prayer consistently and fasting and seeking him, he will speak to us and he will guide us and he will give us the direction so that our life is not just left to our own devices or our own wisdom or our own strategizing, but it is guided by the Spirit. And so, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." God has called us to work. He's called us to a work that he has given us to do, that he has sent us to do. We believe that our salvation is entirely by grace. It is not 99% grace, it is 100% grace. And it is all of grace, but that grace is given to us for the purpose also of sending us forth to work. It says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so good works are the end. They are the result of the salvation that God works in his people. So he has called us to a work, even as he called them to a special work. And when God had called them, they didn't stop their prayer and fasting. They didn't at that point say, "Well, now we have God's answer. We know what we're supposed to do, so we can go out and we can do it." No, they returned again to prayer and fasting, and they undertook the work that God had called them to, also with prayer and with fasting. This ought to be continually an example and a lesson to us of how necessary it is for us to be regularly in prayer before the Lord, continually, ceaselessly in prayer. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. There's a lot in the scriptures about the laying on of hands, and someday I'd like to speak more about that and examine what the scriptures say about that. The laying on of hands has different instances and significance in the scriptures. There was the laying on of hands of the believers when they were baptized. They had laid hands on them, and they were prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And that's a practice that continues to this very day, that we, when we baptize someone, we lay hands on them, we pray for them, that God's Spirit would anoint them so that they might serve him in their Christian life. The laying on of hands that's spoken of here is more akin to the laying on of hands that was done for those that were ordained and set apart to an office or a ministry. This is something that I myself experienced so many years ago when we had the ordination service and the men of God that made up the presbyter that conducted the ordination. They surrounded me and they laid their hands on me and they prayed over me. And it was a signifying and an act that signifies the setting apart of those people to the ministry for which God had called them. And so that is also a practice that continues to this day. And Paul, writing to Timothy, he writes to him, at one place he says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." That's speaking about the care and the patience and the discernment that is supposed to be undertaken in setting apart anybody for ordaining anybody to an office, that it ought to be done with care and carefulness and discernment and discretion. It wasn't something that they were to do quickly. They might have had some passionate new man come into the church and seem to have a eloquence, but they were not to quickly ordain that person to the position of leadership as an elder in the church or as an evangelist. It was something to be undertaken carefully. So here, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Notice, they are called, The men that go forth, they are called by God and they are sent forth by the church. And so we see how God and his church are working together in coordination, in harmony. The church does not initiate, the church follows the lead of God as he initiates by his calling, and they affirm that and follow what God has sent them to do. So we see this is the context through which Paul and Barnabas are sent out. And the reason I take time to focus on this is, first of all, because of the lessons that we can draw from it, but also because it's important for us in understanding everything else that's going to unfold and happen in the book of Acts here forward. Much of it will focus around the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others who were sent out in this way. And so it's important for us to understand where their ministry came from. First and foremost, it came from the power of God's calling. Paul was called by the power of God in a mighty way. In as mighty a way as perhaps could be imagined, God appeared to him on the road to Damascus and turned his life around in a mighty way. And then he would later say he conferred at that point not with flesh and blood, but he went out. And it was about 2 years before he even went to meet the apostles. And he would emphasize this to show that his gospel did not come from man, but it came from God. The gospel that he preached came from God, from God's power and God's revelation to him. And then as he goes out not of his own will or intention, but at the calling of God and the sending of the church. And so everything that unfolds here, Paul is empowered and the others with him by the calling of God as they go forth. So now let's read on and let's see what unfolds in this incredible event that takes place and is recorded for us here. We have here an example, as there are many examples in the book of Acts, of an instance of spiritual warfare, spiritual battling that's taking place. We sing the song about the armor of God. We've sung this many times now. And every time we sing it, we're reminded of the fact that serving the Lord, one of the ways to see our service to the Lord is as a battle, a warfare. But it's a spiritual warfare. It's not a carnal warfare. We're not out here training how to swing physical swords around. We're in here training how to read and understand and interpret and apply God's word in our lives. And in the instances when we confront temptation or we confront opposition, that's what we're training for. That's what we're being prepared for. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are the word of God, his righteousness, his truth, faith in him. And that's what equips us for the battle that's before us. And we have here a spiritual warfare that's taking place. We have opposition to the working of God, and we have the overcoming of God's power in this case. We also sang victory in Jesus, about the great victory that we have in Jesus, in his sacrifice for our sins, which is a victory. His giving of his life to die in that act is victory for us, because in that act, he conquered the power of sin. And freed from the power of sin in our lives, we are able to have victory in this life. Victory over the temptations and the powers of Satan. We are able to have victory because of what he has done in accomplishing that victory for us. And so we see here the power of God at work. So let's continue on. They, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So we see also they're sent away by the church, but verse 4 also tells us they're sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So what the church does when it's acting in obedience to God is in harmony with the Holy Spirit, and they are one and the same. They're sent forth by the church, and they're sent forth by the Holy Spirit, because the church is acting in obedience and submission to God's Spirit. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Well, this is the John that was mentioned in the last chapter. John, also known as Mark. Many people at these times had two names, which I'm going to talk a little bit more about in a minute, but this is that John. He was there to serve them, to help them. He was there to serve Paul and Barnabas. Later on, they would have a contention that surrounded him, but at this point, he's there serving them. It's believed also that he is the same Mark that wrote the gospel according to Mark, under the guidance of Peter and perhaps of Paul, hearing their accounts and their understanding. And he wrote and recorded the book of Mark. So they had John to their minister. And when they came in, where did they go first? They went first to the synagogues. Paul would later talk about how the gospel was preached to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They first went to the people that had laid for them the greatest abundant foundation of the Word of God in preparation for the message of the gospel, the message of the new covenant. It was being laid upon the foundation of the prophets, the foundation of the law given through Moses. The foundation that they had the scriptures, they had the oracles, they had the sacrifice system. God had prepared them in so many ways for the receiving of the gospel, which was the fulfillment of those things. They had the types and the shadows and the signs. They had the holy scriptures, which testified about Jesus, which testified about the kingdom of God. And so they went in and sought to build upon that foundation by speaking to them the word of God. At this point, Saul is still able to go into the synagogue. He's still able to be received. It would become harder and harder for him, especially closer to Jerusalem, to go into a synagogue and speak. But at this point, he was still respected in many circles, respected as a rabbi, respected as one who was trained under Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected rabbis of the time. And he was able to go into the synagogue, and he was able to use his position and his influence as an opportunity and an occasion to speak to them the word of God, to tell them the truth, to tell them about Jesus and the significance of what Jesus had done. And so that's what he did. And many times there were some that believed, and there were some that contended against what he spoke. It says, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He's called Bar-Jesus. Later on it says, Elymas is his name by interpretation. So we have again two different names. It's believed that his name either meant the son of counsel or son of healing. You can get the healing from, if you think about Bar-Jesus, Jesus, that name means salvation. So son of salvation or son of healing. And that's by studying what the names Elymas and Bar-Jesus meant. His name by interpretation was Elymas, the sorcerer, and he was considered to be someone who had counsel, son of counsel. He was considered to be someone who was a wise man, someone whose counsel was to be respected and followed. That's how he presented himself to be. The name for a sorcerer is the Greek word magos. It's the same word of the wise men that came to see Jesus after his birth, the magi, the magos. It's used sometimes in a positive sense and sometimes in a negative sense. It referred to someone who was a wise man or someone who was a user of the magic arts, as it's used of Simon the sorcerer earlier on in the book of Acts. Someone who uses the magic arts in order to present themselves as a wise man or present themselves as someone with some kind of extra spiritual knowledge and understanding and power. And that's how this man presented himself. He was attempting to influence this this deputy of the country who's mentioned here as it goes on, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. So here are the people that are involved in this circumstance. We have Paul and Barnabas, they're sent out, and they're going and they're preaching the word of God, and they have some reputation among them, such that it gets up to this deputy. This is what I found in the commentaries about this Sergius Paulus. The Roman ruler over the island of Cyprus, he becomes one of Paul's first prominent converts. Though translated deputy, Luke's word calls him a pre-consul, Greek amphipathos. Pre-consuls normally were former Roman senators who had been commissioned by the Senate to govern the affairs of the peaceful provinces throughout the Roman Empire. So here was someone of great influence and power in this area. He was the ruler over that area of the country. He may have been a former senator. He may have been someone of quite influence. And so you have Paul and Barnabas. You have Sergius Paulus, this man who's described as a prudent man. He's someone with a degree of wisdom, a degree of understanding. He's trying to do things right. He wants to understand the truth. And then you have this Elymas, the sorcerer. And here he is whispering in the other ear of this Sergius Paulus, trying to turn him away from the truth. So we have the stage set for spiritual warfare happening here. It says, "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith." Then Saul, who is also called Paul. All right, let me pause. I said I would say more about the two names. Often we see two names. Sometimes we know why, directly from the scripture, why someone had two names. Think about Peter. Peter's also known as Simon. Simon was his name, but Jesus gave him a new name. He called him Peter. He gave him a new name which had a significance in God's kingdom. Peter means a stone. A rock. He says, "On this rock I will build my church." And later on, Paul would describe the apostles and prophets as being the foundation of the church of God. Peter was a foundation stone in the church, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But he's called a stone. He's called Peter. And so he's given a new name by Jesus with that significance. Well, what's going on here with Saul and Paul? Well, in this case, Paul isn't necessarily a new name that was given him by Jesus. He continued to be known by both Saul and Paul as time went on. What was happening here is that many people in these times, because you had this Hebrew culture existing within the world, which was largely civilized by the Greek culture, and the Roman Empire, many times you had people that had two names. They had a Hebrew name, and they had a Roman name. And that's at the least what's going on here with Paul, because we're not told where he got the name Paul. But we are seeing that he's called by both. The name Saul, which is his Hebrew name, which was likely the name he was given, that means asked for or prayed for. That's what the name Saul means, asked for or prayed for, as if he is someone who has come in answer to the prayers of the people. The first king of Israel was called Saul. They asked God for a king, and he gave them a king. He gave them King Saul. So Saul bears the name of the first king of Israel. And so he's known by Saul. He's asked for, prayed for. When I saw that was the meaning of that name, I couldn't help but think about what Jesus said to his disciples. Let me read this here in Matthew chapter 9. When we think about the great need there is for laborers in God's kingdom, the great need there is for those to labor in the vineyards of God. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says this: "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. You see in this, you just see the compassion that Jesus had on his people, the care that he had. Why did Jesus construct the church in such a way? Why did he send the gifts of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers? He desired that they would be there to serve and to nourish and to cherish his people, to care for them. He looked out and he saw the people. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He had compassion, and he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Let me tell you, if they obeyed this command of Jesus and they prayed that God would send laborers into his harvest, God answered that prayer and continues to answer that prayer to send laborers into his harvest. God called one of their greatest enemies and he turned him into a diligent laborer in the harvest. And then others like Barnabas and Lucius and the others that are mentioned there, God called them out and he raised them up to labor among his harvest. So let us continue to pray. We stand as much in need today as they did in the past, that God would raise up laborers to send them out into his harvest to be laborers in his vineyard. So Saul, it means asked for or prayed for. But Paul later on, when he would refer to himself and he would write his letters, he would refer to himself by the name Paul, his Roman name. His Roman name, perhaps this was partly because he saw himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. He saw his ministry as being to bring God's word, as one who himself was a Jew, as one who himself was a Hebrew of Hebrews, someone brought up at the feet of a mighty rabbi. He saw his ministry as being called by God to be an emissary, an ambassador to the Gentiles, and to bring them the word of God and minister it to them. And so he would refer to himself as he'd begin his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He saw in a clear-headed way, he saw his mission and his purpose and his calling. Also perhaps because of his humility before the Lord, because he had been humbled by God, and the name Paul means small or humble. And he saw that it was perhaps better for him to be known not by the name of the mighty first king of Israel, but by a name small and humble, as he saw himself as the least of the saints, as the chief of sinners, and these other appellations that he gives to refer to himself in his humbled state as one who at one time with such zeal had persecuted the church of God, believing with all his heart that he was doing God's work, serving God by fighting against the followers of Jesus Christ. He'd been humbled by God. He'd been brought low. He'd been blinded on the road to Damascus, his sight taken away, where once he thought that he saw so clearly, God showed him that he was blind. And he opened his eyes to see the truth, and he would send him forth, and he would say that his purpose in his ministry was to go out into the world and open the eyes of the blind by declaring to them the truth and turning them from the power of Satan unto God. And here in this passage, we see that very thing unfolding, that very fulfillment of those things. So it says, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. He sets his eyes on Elymas. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated by this worker of the magic arts. The word of God had strong instruction against involvement, participation with, or the use of the magic arts. In Leviticus, it says, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Seek not after them that have familiar spirits. These are people that had spirits that they used they drew upon their power in order to deceive people, in order to have power and influence people and impress people and wizards to be defiled by them. Why? He says, because I am the Lord your God. They were to look to God. They were to look to his power. They were to look to his might. In Deuteronomy, it has a more extensive instruction about this. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 13, it speaks about how when they were going to come into the land of Canaan, which God was going to drive out the inhabitants because of their sin, he instructed them not to learn the ways of the Canaanites. They committed many abominations, all different kinds of sin and abominations. And God says, I'm going to give you their land. I'm judging them for their sin. Don't do the same things that they're doing, which is causing them to be spewed out of the land. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. This is a ritual act by which they sacrifice their own children to a false god in the fires of Molech, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. God is warning them against these things. These things are an enticement to many. They're attractive because they tap into the powers in the spiritual world and they use them for their own advantage. This man, Elymas, he was using his power to have influence, to enrich himself, to profit, to elevate himself to a position of authority. There's so much, and we only had this glimpse into it, so we cannot fully speak to what his motivations were. But we see that he's using these evil spiritual powers to oppose God's word and to profit himself. And so what's behind all this? You know, sometimes in our modern enlightened era, we look at these kind of things and people in our culture today look at these kind of things and assume this was just merely superstition. This was just merely a deception that was worked by the people. You remember when Moses appears before Pharaoh and he does various signs and wonders to demonstrate that the power of God was so much greater than anything Pharaoh had ever seen? He turns his Aaron's staff into a snake. Well, Pharaoh's magicians, they also turn their staffs into snakes. This wasn't just a superstition. This was a real, actual power that they were drawing upon to do these things. But the power of God was so much greater. The power of God was able to do so much more. And so it is in this case. Elymas, where does he draw the source of his power from? Paul confronts him and he calls out and identifies that the power that Elymas had was from the devil. He said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief." Subtlety, who does that make you think of? The serpent in the garden is described as being subtle, more subtle than all the beasts of the field. He was subtle. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. And through his lie, he sought to overthrow the truth. And by overthrowing the truth, murder Adam and Eve by a lie. Because lies lead to death. They lead to destruction. And the truth brings life and freedom. Lies lead to enslavement to sin and to darkness. The truth brings about peace and freedom and reconciliation with God. And Satan desires more than anything to oppose that in every possible way that he can. And so we have here this confrontation between the powers of God and the powers of the devil. Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. God's power was at work in a mighty way. God's power was at work in such a mighty way that it was able not only to contend with the powers of darkness, but to utterly overcome them to such a degree that the power of God demonstrated to this prudent man who was in search of the truth, demonstrated to him that the power of God is far greater than all the deceptions of the devil. That the power of God, this was such a mighty demonstration by the hand of God that it says when the deputy saw these things, he believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He was astonished by the truth. He was astonished by the true power of God. Take note for a moment of the sign that God gives here through Paul, through the Holy Spirit. Paul curses him with a season of blindness, of darkness. This was a right and just and a fitting and an instructive curse that's laid upon him. Behold, he says, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. When it speaks about the hand of the Lord being upon thee, that can be good for one. It can be bad for one. Because the hand of the Lord, it comes with power. It's kind of like when we talk about the Lord's day or the day of the Lord in the scripture. This can be a glorious thing for the people of God. The day of the Lord is the day of his visitation. The Lord's day is when he comes and he dwells among his people and he visits us. But the day of the Lord is also a time of judgment. Because when the Lord visits, he comes with power and judgment, and evil is punished, and the righteous are vindicated and comforted. And so when it speaks about the hand of the Lord being upon him, this is for a judgment. This is for a chastening at best. He says, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Now, there's great significance in the scripture to the idea of sight as opposed to blindness. We think of the physical reality of this. He needed to go and to look for someone to lead him around, it says. But think of the more deep spiritual significance of sight. God gives sight to the blind. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they were blind leaders of the blind. He wasn't talking about their ability to physically see what was around them. He was saying spiritually, they were blind. They were in darkness. And so they were leading people and themselves into a pit. And so when it speaks about blind leaders of the blind, when it speaks about blindness, there's a spiritual significance to that. I'd like to look at what Jesus says in John chapter 9. In this chapter here, he's speaking to those that believed they had understanding. The Pharisees, the chief priests, think about the position that they held. They held a position where they taught and they instructed others. And anytime someone takes on to teach and instruct others, there's a certain kind of presumption that comes with that, that they have an understanding which they can convey forth to others. They're putting themselves in a position where they can lead and direct others, where they can show guidance to those that they teach. And Elymas, he was setting himself up in a position where he purported to instruct this Sergius Paulus, where he purported to give guidance and instruction to him. And yet, he was leading him astray. He was blind. And then when Paul lays this judgment upon him, it completely reverses everything. Now this man who set himself up to be a guide and a counselor, an instructor, he's blind. He can't see. Now this man who sought to lead others, he has to go out and seek others to lead him. He went about, it says, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Well, in John chapter 9, Jesus says at this point to the Pharisees, verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" This is the man that Jesus found that was born blind, and Jesus gave him sight. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. So what happens in John chapter 9? Quick review. A man that was born blind comes to have sight and comes to faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Well, the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus, who had sight all their life and believed not only that they had physical sight, but that they had discernment of truth and understanding, they are too blind to see that the Son of God himself is there in their midst. And this is what happens. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said this, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." How do we see ourselves? How do we look at ourselves before God? Do we consider ourselves to be great stores of wisdom and discernment and understanding? Or do we see that apart from any light that God sheds into our lives, we are blind, we are destitute? Can we say, like with the hymn writer, "I once was blind, but now I see"? We see because of the light that God has poured into our life. And apart from that, we're blind, we're wretched, we're poor. He comes into the world, he says, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Notice the response. And the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" See, they understood that he was speaking this about them. They understood. They said, "Are we blind also?" You can imagine their tone. It's one of scorn. It's one of unbelief. They can't believe that he would describe them as blind. Here was this man that was born blind who they loved to look down upon with such scorn. They said he was steeped in sin from his birth. There must have been something that he had done or his parents had done that caused him to be born blind. And they looked down on him with such scorn, but on themselves they saw that they could see clear. They understood. But they were so blind. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remaineth." What Jesus says here is so profound. Almost on the reading, it seems hard to understand. Almost like it's a paradox or a contradiction, because it doesn't seem to make sense. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, "We see," therefore your sin remaineth. He says they believed that they could see. And by believing that they could see, that means spiritually that they believed that they had judgment and discernment and truth when they were so blind to it. And if they could only see that they were blind and destitute and full of sin and in need of a Savior, if they could only see that, then their sin would be forgiven. Then they would truly be able to see the truth. But he says, "Now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." Paul, through this power of the Holy Spirit, works this mighty miracle. And in this mighty sign that he does in striking this man blind, he signifies that the power of God to bring light and truth into our lives is so far above the darkness of this world and the powers of Satan, which seek to blind us. Look to God's word. Look to him in prayer. Seek him, for he gives us light in the midst of the darkness.